the prisoner of Christ Jesus and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, also to Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about your love for all his holy people and your faith in the Lord Jesus. I pray that your partnership with us in the faith may be effective in deepening your understanding of every good thing we share for the sake of Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the Lord's people. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love. It is as none other than Paul, an old man and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, that I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. I am sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I am in chains for the gospel, but I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do would not seem forced, but would be voluntary. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a fellow man and as a brother in the Lord. So, if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very self. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. And one more thing, prepare a guest room for me because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. This is God's word. You may be seated. We're going to start with an icebreaker question that you guys are actually going to turn around and just answer for like a minute or two with the people around you. So someone asked me this question a while ago, and I think it's great. What about you is off-brand? So if your life, who you are, was a brand, it had like a cohesive vibe, a style, and image, what about you would seem kind of out of left field or surprising or abnormal compared to the rest of you and what you're like? So if someone knew you really well, what would they be surprised to find out about you? It could be a show that you like that's kind of off-brand from the rest of what you love. It could be a hobby that's quite different than the majority of your other interests. You guys make the question making sense? Okay, discuss with just a few people around you. If there's two of you, join up with someone else, 3 to 5. Go, you got 2 minutes. Okay, hoping you guys got to answer and learn about one another. Mine is that over the last few years, I have developed a love for fantasy football and the NFL. So if you knew me like 7 to 8 years ago, that would be like, really? You're into fantasy football? And now I am. Okay, here's another question, but you're not going to turn an answer to the people around you. Is there something that you are ironically not good at or not capable of? Like something that you think, if you looked at me, my life, my skills, you'd think I'd be someone who could do this thing, but I don't at all. Maybe it's like a really important life skill that's just not your thing. For me, music, playing these instruments, just these ones, so drums and piano and guitar, besides my family, besides following Jesus, is like 100% the most important thing, my like greatest love and hobby. And I don't read sheet music at all. So like if you look at normal sheet music with the staff, the lines, and all the little note names, not at all a part of my vocabulary. Love music, can't read it at all. I love the way a well-kept yard looks. Green grass, clean edge lines, no weeds. Hate doing yard work. Like, it's a real mismatch in my values versus like what I like to look at versus what I actually want to contribute to. There is a thing that to me seems very common to many Christians that I know. And it has 100% been true of me at times, probably true of people you know. Maybe, if you're honest, also true of you. And it is a thing that is categorically off-brand for Christians. Something that we are ironically bad at, meaning it's ironic that we're bad at it. And ironic is the nice word. Hypocritical would probably be the more accurate, less nice word. There's something that we should be known for. But it seems like we are maybe sometimes known for the opposite. And that thing is forgiveness and reconciliation. There's times where it feels like we are 0% better at that than the rest of the world at forgiving, reconciling, and restoring relationships, even though that is like the hallmark, clear distinctive about Jesus. He forgives you and me. We have been reconciled to God. We have a restored relationship with him. And yet it seems like that radical reality has not necessarily turned Christians into people who are quick to forgive others when they are wronged and ready to reconcile and restore relationships. Now, maybe that's just anecdotal for my life and some of the Christians that I have known. Maybe you've had a much better experience. But today is the third and final week in our series in Philemon, and the whole letter, all 25 verses, really is about forgiveness and reconciliation. This letter contains an impossible request that Paul is making of this guy named Philemon, and it involves forgiveness and reconciliation. So I'm just going to recap what we've read so far. I think I'm maybe behind on editing one podcast, but later this week you should be able to catch up the first two if you would like to. Philemon was a leader in his church that met in his house. He was likely a little bit wealthy at least. He had a house. He helped lead this church that met in his house. It's very likely Paul helped start this church, either in person or maybe from a distance. Philemon had a slave named Onesimus who did something wrong against Philemon. It's possible that he stole money from Philemon. Onesimus likely ran away, breaking the law, and winds up in prison with Paul. He becomes a Christian there with Paul and presumably tells Paul the whole story of whatever had happened, whatever it was that he did to his owner, Philemon. And so Paul writes this letter that we call Philemon to the man, Philemon, in advance of sending Onesimus back to him. Paul begins by complimenting Philemon about how wonderful it is that Philemon loves God's people so much. And then he says, hey, since you love God's people so much, perhaps you'd be able to let Onesimus back into your life, not just as a slave again, but actually as a brother in Christ. He invites Philemon to think about the big picture and kind of entertain the idea that maybe even in the wrong that Onesimus was doing to Philemon, whatever happened, maybe God was actually doing something much bigger and orchestrating the circumstances for Onesimus to meet Paul and become a Jesus follower. That's the gist of it. We're going to pick up, kind of focus on verses 17 through 21. I'm not going to do like detailed exegesis on the last three verses, like his saying bye to people, because you can just read that if it's really important to you. We're going to start at verse 17. So, If you consider me a partner, welcome him. He's telling Philemon, if you consider me, Paul, a partner, welcome him, Onesimus, as you would welcome me. Now, it may be not quite as obvious at first glance of this text, but this is, right here, this is Paul's call to reconcile and to forgive. It is the central point of the whole letter. It's what every word so far has built up to. This is his ask. Paul is saying to Philemon, if you and I truly have a shared state, that is, we are both forgiven and reconciled to God, we have fellowship with one another because of that, then treat this guy, Onesimus, like you would treat me. Welcome him back into your world as you would welcome me into your world, because he's now our brother in Christ. He's telling Philemon he's your brother in Christ. He's not just your slave anymore. So forgiveness is implied in receiving him back, but what he's asking for is even bigger and more difficult. He's saying, don't just forgive him, be his brother. Let him back into your world, into the life that you once shared in your church, in your home. Verses 18 and 19, if he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very self. I think it's one of the funniest verses in the Bible that Paul says that right there. He's like, the whole time, he's really trying not to force Philemon to do anything. He wants Philemon to do this voluntarily out of love. And then he's like, also, you owe me yourself because you didn't know Jesus before we connected, so you're going to do the thing, right? It's very funny to me. In these verses, Paul is indicating that he is ready to be personally and financially invested in helping restore this relationship between these guys, between Philemon and Onesimus. It is a bold example, I think, inviting you and I to personally care about the reconciliation of those in our lives whose relationships have been damaged, which is obviously and totally goes against our culture's way of life. Our culture would probably say either, stay out of their business. It is not your job to step into that mess, to urge them to do anything, let alone forgive or reconcile. That's their deal. Leave them alone. It's not your fight. Or our culture might say, in maybe not so many words, that a good friend will hate your enemies too. If you want to be loyal, then don't make your friend do the hard work of forgiveness and reconciliation. Just be on their team and hate the other team with them. What Paul is showing here is that a Christian brother or sister will eventually, and with wisdom and tact and patience, push you toward loving your enemies and push you towards forgiveness and reconciliation. Verse 20. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. So Paul is not only personally invested enough to go into his own pocket to help make this right, he is so personally invested that he is anticipating having a refreshed soul to see these brothers come together in forgiveness and in love. Meaning, I think that you have the potential, we have the potential to either impart or withhold legitimate joy and refreshment within the body of Christ by whether or not you forgive people. You can impart that to people, people that know your life well enough to see you forgiving like Jesus. That has the chance to change someone else's life too, and Paul's anticipating deep joy and refreshment by seeing this happen in the lives of these people that he loves. I think he has Psalm 133 on his mind, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. Let's keep reading. The last verse that we're going to focus on. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. So this is a subtle, yet probably the most radical line in the book. Paul is confident that Philemon will in fact forgive and reconcile with Onesimus, but what is the more that Paul is confident Philemon might also do? Most scholars believe that Paul is hinting that Philemon should not only forgive Onesimus for whatever was wrong was done, and not just accept him back into his life and his community like it was before, but actually to grant Onesimus his freedom, to receive him back as a brother and make him a free man. Slavery in the first century looked many different ways. It's impossible to know what exactly the nature of Onesimus's relationship was like with Philemon. There can be real, genuine friendship and partnership between a master and a slave. There, of course, also did exist at this time unjust, terrible ownership and forced servitude and severe mistreatment of all sorts of kinds. But again, this idea of slavery in this cultural context can also describe something that resembles more of like an employee. So someone like Philemon who owned property, he had lots of probably several businesses and plates kind of spinning in his community, and they would often have people kind of in their estate on retainer, like an employee that lived on the property or nearby, kind of like a nanny or an executive assistant, or even higher skilled, higher paying jobs like a lawyer or someone that represented the estate owner in matters out in the city. It's very easy for us to read about ugly and unjust aspects of the culture in the times of the Bible and be frustrated and disappointed that they're in there at all, and that God doesn't seem to explicitly condemn them as much as we would like him to, whether that be treatment of children, women, slaves, war, violence, and conquest. It's easy for us to bring our modern sensibilities and the way that we would do things to this text and get frustrated with God that it doesn't come across the way that we would like it to. Why do his people do these things? Why doesn't God write clear instructions in the Bible in the beginning to dismantle the patriarchal nature of the world that wounded women for so long? Why doesn't God write clear instructions for his people to free all slaves because it's wrong to own another person? In response to these questions you may be asking, I want to say first that I also get frustrated with this. I don't like have the answers solved, and I'm with you in wrestling with those. But if you have ears to hear today, I'd like to remind you that God made humans with real, meaningful choice and agency and free will. He wants real love and chosen obedience from you and from me. And since the third chapter of the Bible, humans have used that agency to do a lot of evil and injustice in the world. And I don't have a great explanation for this, why it's true, but it seems through the pages of Scripture that God is patient and slower than we want and subtle in dealing with these big injustices that we to this day still wrestle with and wish that he would have been more clear about. Rather than saying it how our culture would, sexism is wrong, you're canceled if you don't repost this thing or that, the Spirit of God speaks through Paul, telling husbands to love their wives, which was radical and countercultural. He doesn't say it like we would, but he says it like Paul did. God doesn't tell Israel to stop owning slaves in the Old Testament, but he tells them to treat them with respect and with dignity, which was unheard of at that time. And here in Philemon, God doesn't cause Paul to outright tell Philemon slavery is wrong. We all know it. You should just grant him his freedom. God speaks subtly through this story when Paul suggests that maybe Philemon could receive this former slave of his back into his life as an equal, as a brother. Nothing is more radical and countercultural than this. So my point is that God may not condemn and prohibit the evil and injustices of the time in the way that you or I would, which is probably good, because he is God and he does things wisely, tactfully, and again, subtly at times. He works within the confines of a world full of humans who just keep doing what they want. And it seems it requires that the process is slower than we'd like. So, back to Philemon. Culturally speaking, Onesimus was a nobody, deserved no mercy or favor. No one was required to give him the time of day, least of all Philemon, who he had wronged and run away from. Philemon had every right and precedent to kick him to the curb, cut him off out of his life forever. But the gospel of Jesus has given Paul and Philemon new eyes and a new heart. And so Paul is saying that Jesus' love and forgiveness is so profound that it should flow from Philemon's heart to his new brother in Christ, Onesimus. The word that Paul uses, it's really easy for us to just kind of glaze over it. He's used it a few times, is fellowship. Now, when I say that word, it feels a little bit like a dated word for just saying Christians are hanging out and having a good time. Christians gather together, sharing a meal or something. But the word means that it's someone that is partnered with you, a companion, someone that is sharing something with you. And just think about what it is that we share as the people of God. Among many things, we share a state of forgiveness. We have all been fatally guilty, every one of us in this room, fatally guilty of sin and injustice, and deserve to be separated from God. And yet, in his mercy shown on the cross of Christ, God did not hold our sins against us, but has forgiven us and called us sons and daughters. We, in a way, all share a near-death experience. We share a state of addiction and brokenness, much like brothers and sisters in recovery. We share the state of being rescued and forgiven, not victorious on our own, but receiving the victory of Jesus. So if that's what, at like a foundational layer, if that's what fellowship, if that's what we share, not look how awesome we are and how good we're becoming, but look at what Jesus has done for me and for you. If our fellowship is based on that, what does it say about you or me if we can't forgive a brother or sister and be reconciled to them when we are wronged? So, a thing to consider and remember, if Philemon can forgive and be reconciled to Onesimus, you can probably forgive and be reconciled to anyone. The bond of Christian brotherhood purchased by the blood of Jesus has to supersede any division, whether that is a socio-cultural boundary like Philemon and Onesimus, the master-slave thing, or whether that be a division someone made when they wounded you. If Philemon can do this, you can too. And I've got a few ways to kind of flesh this out and talk about the process, and I'm going to start out with the most heavy-handed I'll get, and it will get gentler as we go on. So when it comes to forgiving, first thing, you have to do it. You do have to do it. The second thing, you will have to do it over and over and over again in some scenarios. The third thing, you have to forgive. You may not have to reconcile. And the last thing, you actually can't do it. So we'll talk about you have to do it. In Matthew 6:15, Jesus says, if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. I would like to be able to dance around the nature of that sentence and the strong conditionality of it, but let's take it at face value. If you won't extend the hand of forgiveness, it means that you have not experienced the forgiveness of God. Say that really carefully, if you won't. If you won't extend the hand of forgiveness, it means that you have not yourself experienced the forgiveness of God in your own life. It's different than struggling to forgive, feeling like you can't, like it's too hard, too much, too difficult, the wound is too deep. If that's how you feel, God sees you there and meets you there and can help you. But if a person's heart is hard, set, and willfully resolved against forgiveness, I will not, it means that God's love and forgiveness has not yet made its home in that person yet. The implication is that anyone who has received the love and forgiveness of God will not be able to help but forgive. It may take a lot of time. It may be a process. It may be very difficult, but forgiveness will leak out of the person who has been forgiven. In the Gospel of Luke, there's this story. There's a woman scandalously washing Jesus' feet with her hair and her tears and perfume. And the self-righteous Pharisees are beyond upset by this. How could Jesus let a woman like this do this to him? And Jesus then tells a story about two people who owed a debt to a master. One person owed like $100,000. And the other person owed a lot less than that, like let's say $10,000. The master forgives both of their debt, and then Jesus asks them after telling them the story, who do you think will love the master more after their debts were forgiven? And the Pharisees are like, probably the person with the huge, larger debt that was forgiven. Jesus says, you are right. And then in Luke 7:47, he says, therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. So if you have been in a place where you won't forgive someone, if a person is in that place, it may mean they have a very low view of what Jesus has done for them. I didn't owe him that much. My debt was small. And it justifies you withholding forgiveness from someone else. The truth is that we all owed more than we could ever repay with a lifetime of work trying to be good. And so allow me to boldly and maybe a little gently appeal to you, my brothers and sisters, that if Christ's forgiveness has breached your heart, you are the one with the huge debt that has been paid. And you must extend forgiveness even to your worst enemy. If we have fellowship, we have a shared state of being redeemed and forgiven. Like Paul, I ask, refresh my heart and refresh someone's heart in your life and forgive the person who has hurt you. So would you just think for a second, is there someone in your life that you have yet to forgive? You've got to do it. And you may have to do it over and over again, which is the next thing. It may help to consider a quick definition of forgiveness. Obviously, Jesus' forgiveness of us is categorically different. He cleanses us, considers us, and calls us, declares us not guilty, brings us into his family as sons and daughters with a full inheritance. Horizontal forgiveness between people is different. It's been helpful to me to think of forgiveness as releasing my desire for justice to God. When you are wronged, you deserve justice. Someone should pay for what has been done, and someone needs to answer for it. And the truth is that Jesus has offered payment for the sins of the whole world, for you and for me. And forgiveness is releasing your desire for justice. They need to pay for what they did. They need to know what they did and understand it and answer for it. We release that impulse and say, God, I trust you to deal justly. Yes, with every sinner in the whole world, but with this person in particular and what they did to me. And the justice for them, if it's another brother or sister in Christ, justice was done when Jesus took the punishment on the cross. But this, releasing your desire for justice, I want it now. That is a process. And if you have been wounded deeply, you know this. Depending on the wound and the person, it can be a daily thing, an hourly thing, maybe monthly, or whenever you happen to think about the person, it comes into your mind what they did, and you're just like, ugh. Maybe when you see their posts on Instagram. Jesus' disciples asked him, how many times can someone wrong us before we can cut them off and leave them out of our lives? They don't ask it that way. They ask him, how many times do we need to forgive someone? They're looking for the limit. Like, when can I not have to forgive them anymore? And Jesus says, you need to forgive them 70 times 7. In other words, he's like, as many times as it takes, unlimited, over and over and over again. So every time you think about this wound and a desire for justice rises up in you, forgiveness is releasing that and say, God, I trust you to do what is right and just. Hopefully, that brings you some relief and peace. If you have a wound that has lasted and you've tried, I tried to forgive. I said in my heart and in my mind, Lord, I forgive them. But then it keeps coming back up and you're wondering, did I not do it right? The answer is, you're doing okay. Sometimes these things take a while and need repeat release to God. I have more of those in my life than one and done. Someone does like an acute thing that is really hurtful and you forgive one time and then you let it go and you never have to do it again. I have more repeated repeated injuries that happened over time that have threatened to make me bitter. And I have to repeatedly, when that thought comes into your mind, repeatedly release the desire for justice. They need to know what they did. They need to be punished for what they did. They need to be held to account for what happened. And it's hard to release that to the Lord, but it is what we have to do. The next thing, which also may bring more relief, we do have to forgive, but may not have to reconcile. So these are separate steps. Forgiveness is on you, requirement. If you love Jesus, if you've been forgiven, you will eventually learn to forgive. Reconciliation takes both people coming back together in humility with an accurate recognition of the wrong that's been done, and it requires repentance and honesty. And there may be situations in your life where reconciliation just isn't possible. If someone passes away, if someone moves away, and your lives just go separate ways. There may be people in your life who you think, I will continue to forgive them, but I'm glad that we don't have to be reconciled because I don't want to be around this person anymore. I understand that situation, and that is okay when that happens. But this letter is like one step over the intentionality of like, if you feel like I've done the work of forgiveness, but I am never going to be their friend again. Never. I would make zero effort to do that. Philemon is like, are you sure? Is there someone in your life, or someone that used to be in your life, who our culture would say, if they knew your side of the story, would they say to you, you have every right to cut them out forever? Let's say you've forgiven them. You've had some beautiful moments with the Lord of releasing the desire for justice to God. You've forgiven them, but you're low-key just like so happy that they're not in your life anymore. What if Paul wrote you a letter like this about the person who wounded you the most? What would happen if you got a letter and Paul said, this person came to their senses, realized they're wrong, repented, they've renewed their discipleship to Jesus, and I want them to come back to your life, but I need you to agree to it first. Would you? Could you not just forgive them, but embrace them? Physically, could you hug the person and welcome them back into your life and into shared fellowship of worshiping Jesus together? Could you take communion with them, arm in arm? Forgive me if you've heard this story before. I'm going to read a little bit. during World War II. Corrie Ten Boom, author of the book The Hiding Place, and her family helped to hide Jews escaping during the Holocaust. And eventually, her family was discovered and captured and imprisoned. She and her sister at Ravensbrück Camp, where her sister died. And after the war, she's teaching and speaking, and she tells this story. It was in a church in Munich that I saw him, a balding, heavyset man in a gray overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands, working his way forward against the others. One moment I saw the overcoat and the brown hat, the next a blue uniform and a visored cap with its skull and crossbones. It came back with a rush, the huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. Betsy, how thin you were. Betsy and I had been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during the Nazi occupation of Holland, and this man had been a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp where we were sent. And now he was in front of me, hand thrust out. A fine message, Fräulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled into my pocket rather than taking that hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among those thousands of women? But I remembered him and the leather crop swinging from his belt. It was the first time since my release that I had been face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard in there. He did not remember me. But since that time, he went on, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well. Fräulein, again, the hand came out. Will you forgive me? And I stood there, I whose sins had every day to be forgiven and could not. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I had ever had to do. For I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive yours. And still I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so, woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried, with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. It may be the hardest thing and the most beautiful thing that you do as a Jesus follower is not just forgive, but extend the hand of friendship and reconciliation back to someone who has wounded you. I have a categorically less intense story than the one I just read. So there, I said that. There was, in seminary, I was going through just like a really difficult season in the church that I was working at, and there was another pastor in seminary with me who was a pastor in Salem as well, and he accosted me in front of a class full of seminary students, and he had a reason to. And after the class, I was resolved. I was like, I am never talking to that guy ever again. And my teacher came to kind of pull us together and says, hey, that was an intense moment. What should we do about that? And then the guy who said the thing gave a fake apology in that moment, and we moved on, never talked about it again. Years later, I am meeting with that seminary teacher, telling him about our plans to plant a church, and he said, this is a great idea. You should get together with that guy, because you're both in Salem, and you guys are partners in the gospel in your city. And in my mind, I was like, no. There was a word before no in my mind. Not the worst one, just, you know. And I said no. And I said no in my mind and to the Holy Spirit for years, because I thought about this guy very often. And there are pastors in Salem that I know, and we're just not close. And there's pastors in Salem that I love. There was no one in Salem who I thought, I desperately want to never run into them or see them. There was an event that I was going to go to that was going to be a pastor's prayer gathering. I saw the guy's name on the email list and thought, I can't go pray with that guy. I can't go. And I do not remember what prompted this, but it was probably a year ago or so. I thought, I cannot go another minute without making this right with the guy. Just like a sudden, severe conviction. And so I emailed him and asked if we could get together. And I had thought very, was very reflective about what I had done. Which for so long I thought, I didn't do anything, he did the thing. And then I was like, well, I could maybe see now that why he took offense at what I had said. So I'm not gonna ask him, not gonna tell him, you hurt me, you need to apologize. I'm gonna say, hey, I understand why that happened, and I'm really sorry for the way that I seemed in that moment. That's all I wanted to do. And I wanted to confess to him that I had been afraid to see him. He's a really tall, like, big guy. So, like, physically and then also spiritually scary to me. And I did not want to see him. And I couldn't do anything at that point after the conviction of the Spirit but go and meet with him and repent for what I had done. And when we met, I said my thing, and he gave an incredibly meaningful apology for how he had acted towards me in that moment. And we embraced after that and both teared up. And it's not like, I don't know that either of us spent like every week thinking about that moment, but just this nagging thing that kind of kept coming up. And I was like, do I have beef with anybody? I don't think so. But I definitely don't want to see him again. And the Spirit of God did not let that linger for that long. I mean, it was a long time where I said no. But I can tell you, again, I say categorically different than Corrie Ten Boom, but when that huge guy, tall, I was like, it was like this, you guys. There is something uniquely, it was forgiveness experienced. It can be reality. You can forgive someone, sure, in your mind and in your heart. It's an act of the will. But until you physically touch them and embrace them or sit with them or share a meal with them, it may be that you don't feel and experience that you've forgiven someone. And so I don't know who hurt you. I don't know what they did. I don't know how you're doing with it, if it's been years or decades. But I wonder if you would be willing to simply ask God to help you be willing to reconcile. Should the opportunity arise, maybe God at some point stops you in your tracks like me after saying no, no, no for so long. Maybe God prompts you to go make the effort to make it right. Maybe he doesn't do that. Maybe you are in clear conscience just kind of existing on your own, you've gone your separate ways, and you're doing the work of forgiveness. And that's possible, it's okay. But I'm wondering if you would be willing, if the opportunity came up, if you got a letter from Paul. It's not gonna happen. So if you got like a text from a friend, like, hey, I'm hanging out with so-and-so, we wanted to see if you wanted to come with us. My hope for you is that you would say, God, I'm so happy to not have that person in my life anymore, but I forgive them. And if you are arranging this for me and for them, I would be willing to welcome that person back in my life. I think that is what God wants from you and from me. It's the posture of humility and openness and willingness to take that step with someone who has wounded you in your life. Last thing, you can't do this. It is impossible for you to do any of this on your own. And so if you've been hearing me urge you toward forgiveness and reconciliation and feel like, Michael, I can't do it. I would like to, but I can't. It's too much. I hear you, and you are right. On your own, there is no way. The Spirit of God, though, can move in you and move you to love and move you to take the hand of your enemy and to not just forgive, but maybe to reconcile if the chance came. So if you're sitting here struggling with unforgiveness, fighting off bitterness, or if you've just kind of acquiesced to it, feeling defeated in the anger and the wound, maybe your prayer today and this week is, Holy Spirit, come, because I cannot get up out of this anger or this hurt on my own. So we're going to pray that together. We're going to sing that together, asking the Spirit to come and help us. So let's pray. Holy Spirit, would you come and visit each of us in our woundedness, in our brokenness, in our failure to forgive, in our weakness? Would you arrest us on the spot in some moment and call us not just to forgive, but to be willing to re-embrace a brother or sister? It's only you that can do this work, that enables us to do it, that arranges the conversations and the circumstances around us getting to forgive and reconcile. So would you do this work, and would you be glorified, and would the hearts of the church be refreshed as we follow you in this way? In Jesus' name, amen.